Open your Bible, please. To the book of Genesis, chapter 41. We'll have one more lesson in the life of Joseph after this week. And then in the coming weeks, let me give you just a little preview, based on our study of Joseph, based on what we have gleaned from his life, I have a three-tape series, three-lesson series, that I'd like for us to study. We're going to have a film, remember, and I have not reviewed that film yet, but I will before then. But I'm planning, as I see it now, to teach a series for 3 weeks. It will be The Secret of Fruitfulness, The Secret of Strength, The Secret of Blessedness, all taken from Genesis 49, verses 22 through 26, and will be a springboard from the life of Joseph that we've just studied. So we'll have that coming up next week. We're going to look at the last of the tapes in the life of Joseph, the last of the studies, and as far as I know now, we'll call it the reconciliation. But this week, I want us to consider, out of chapter 41, the exaltation of Joseph, and I've called this one the Savior of the World, because that is indeed what he was. In chapter 40, we saw how Joseph, being in the prison, interpreted the dreams of the cupbearer and the butler, or the baker. I think the cupbearer was called the butler. The butler and the baker, how he interpreted the dreams. He interpreted them accurately. How he asked to be remembered when the dreams were fulfilled, and how he was forgotten. And I thought it very interesting and pointed out the fact that when God has set his plan into motion, everything works to further and to fulfill that plan. Even the actions of ungodly men and the actions of what looks like chance circumstance is in actuality bringing about the end result of all of God's original plans. What God is planning to do, he's going to do. You can either get on board or get run over, but he's going to do it. And he will use all that falls to hand to further that plan of his. So in 41, chapter 41 of Genesis, we read how Pharaoh had his dream. I think it's most interesting that the scripture says that the king, the Proverbs, it says the king's heart is in the Lord's hand, and he turns it whichever way he wants it to go, just like a river. Well, it came time now to get Joseph out of the pit, out of the prison. And the Lord said, now we need to bring him out. He's been in there long enough to learn those things that he had to learn. So now he leans over to Pharaoh and he whispers in his ear, dream, boy. And Pharaoh had a dream, just in the nick of time to get Joseph out of prison when God was through with him being there. And Pharaoh dreamed, and we discussed that. The scripture says that he called together in verse 8. He called about he said his spirit was so troubled, he called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men. And he told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. 1 Corinthians 1:20 says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? For the God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Now, these magicians that Pharaoh called were the priestly caste. They were those who had all of the magical arts and the magical wisdoms and were supposed to be able to know the depths of the knowledge of all things, and they were unable to do him any good. If you'll remember, old Nebuchadnezzar had the same problem. He had a dream. He couldn't even remember what it was. And all of his wise men and his magicians couldn't help him out either. And so he had to call for a man in whom the wise spirit of the Lord is. Look at verse 16. It says, Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Now, I think at most times, I was reading back in the manners and customs of the time of the Pharaoh's, and in verse 14 it says Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon, and when he shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. I mentioned last week that the Hebrews thought it was a shame to shave. They only shaved to denote mourning. However, for the Egyptians, it was a shame not to shave. And they shaved themselves clean. But the most peculiar thing is that they would wear an artificial beard. you've seen on many of the pictures and taken from the hieroglyphics, it looks like this thing was jutting out from his chin. It was an artificial beard, and it was braided together of hair. And they would wear this, the nobles and the aristocracy would wear this artificial beard. But an Egyptian thought it abomination. It was they were very clean people, and they thought it an abomination not to wash and to shave. And so Joseph took time to make himself presentable before he was brought into the presence of the Pharaoh. He changed his raiment. He took off his prison issue, and he put on street clothes. Now, I think this is so sweet and so precious, because I remember that it says that when the women came to the tomb, well, turn to John, the 20th chapter. Let me show you something. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, says the scripture. And so the secret of the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream was with Joseph, the only one that we know of in the whole land that feared the Lord God. And in John, the 20th chapter and verse 6, it says, Simon Peter, therefore, also came following him, that's following John, and entered the tomb and beheld the linen wrappings laying down, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Now, when Joseph was called up out of the pit, he changed his clothes. And when our Lord God was called up out of the pit of the suffering of the cross, his garments were changed too. He no longer had on the grave wrappings. He no longer had on him the odor of death, for he was all come up. And I understand that from the Greek arranging of the words here, it indicates that it was like a cocoon. You know, they wrapped them starting with individual fingers and toes, and that wrapping, that the body was gone. It wasn't as though he were unwrapped. Only the napkin that lay across his face was unwrapped and folded and laid to a side. But the rest of those things, it was like a cocoon when a butterfly comes out. It wasn't unwrapped to release him. He just escaped out of it. And he changed his raiment also. He laid aside the clothes of the grave, because he was clothed in the glory of God himself. And so Joseph changed his raiment. And we go on and look here. I want you to come on down through the chapter. Notice where he interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh, where he said the seven cattle that came up out of the Nile and were eaten by seven lean cattle indicates that in 7 years God is going to send, there will be 7 years of plenty, and then there will be 7 years of leanness in the land. And the fact that the dream was given twice in two separate metaphors, one with cattle and one with grain, indicates that God's going to do it soon, said Joseph. And he said, now my advice for you is to set up those in authority to take action and to appoint overseers, and let them exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt and during these 7 years of abundance, and set it by in store. Now, it's real interesting to note that a few hundred years later, after God had delivered the Hebrews out of Egypt and brought them into their own land under the leadership of Moses, God in his laws was to require exactly one-fifth twice. One-fifth twice, which is called a tithe. He was to do it in all of their orders and all of their rules and regulations. And Joseph gave this information to Pharaoh. He said, now this is my suggestion. And then when times get tough, you will have food in store that you wouldn't even have missed during the 7 years of plenty. And the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all of his men of authority. And in verse 38, Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? Mm-hmm. Isn't that lovely? A man in whom there is a divine spirit. And Pharaoh said, after all, this man is the best man for the job. And he exalted Joseph. He said, Pharaoh said, since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house according to your command. All my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you. Now, it says here that Joseph was lifted up because of his personal worth. There was no one else who could do the job. There was no one else who was invested and indwelt with a divine spirit. God sent his son into the world, perfectly divine, perfectly human, joined together. There was no one else who could do the job and redeem fallen man from the curse that Adam drew us into. He was the only one. It could only be done by him, by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the only one, for it had to be a man For God had given all authority into the hands of man concerning this planet. But it had to be a man who was not tainted with Adam's sin. Jesus is the only one who qualifies. He's the only one, the only human being ever born that had a different father than Father Adam. For Jesus was fathered by the Holy Spirit himself. So he was exalted because of his own personal worth, Jesus was. The scripture says in John 1, verse 14, let me read it to you. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Because of his own personal worth, he too was lifted up and honored by the Father. Now, in verse 40, it said that you shall be over my house, and that only in the throne will I be greater than you. I want you to turn to Revelation 3:21. Now get your elbow oiled up and turn to these scriptures. I want you to see them in your own book. Revelation 3, verse 21, says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Pharaoh said, "The only thing that you'll not be higher than is me, myself." And so it is. The Lord has invested the Lord Jesus Christ in his exalted humanity, his divine personhood with authority and a throne. And we too are seated with him as we overcome by the power of the Spirit the wiles and circumstances of the enemy. So we too are overcomers and are granted to reign and rule with him. The scripture says that Jesus reigned in the midst of his enemies. And it's one thing to reign over your enemies, but it is devastating to the enemy when you reign in the midst of him as though he didn't even exist. His power has no power and authority over you. Look, if you will, into Luke, the first chapter, and in about the 31st verse, I believe. We'll start out there. Listen what the angel said to Mary. Luke 1:31. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Joseph was exalted because of his own personal worth, because there was no one like him in all the land, one in whom the Holy Spirit dwelt. And he was exalted to a position of such eminence that only Pharaoh had more authority than he. And all done because he refused to commit one act of sin against God. All of it happened because of that. In verse 42, it said, Pharaoh said, "See, I set you over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. Now, the signet ring was the credit card of the East. When you had a signet ring, you sealed all of the goods that belonged to you. It was your signature. You gave your servant your ring, and you walked through the marketplace seeing the items that you liked. And it's the ones that you pointed out to, your servant would take, and the owner would drop a big glob of melted wax, and he would impress your signature ring, and that says, "This is mine. I buy this." It was like you signing on the charge plate. It was yours. It was your signet ring. And with it went power of attorney. If I am allowed to sign your name on checks, I have power of attorney. So Pharaoh gave Joseph power of attorney. He gave him the signet ring, the very emblem that says, "This man speaks as the mouth of Pharaoh," and everyone must acknowledge it. Now, I think the signet ring is so important. Look, if you will, at Acts 5, verse 31. I want you to see several things here. Acts 5, verse 31 says, "He," speaking of Jesus, "is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Look at Hebrews 2, verse 9. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. "But we see him," Jesus, "who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, we see him crowned with glory and honor, and by the grace of God, he might taste death for every man. Flip on over to Revelation 5 and have a look at verse 13. Revelation 5 and verse 13. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and forever. The scripture quotes Jesus as saying in Matthew 28, I have been given all authority. All authority. He said in Revelation 1:18, I have the keys of hell and death. The keys speak of authority. The signet ring speaks of authority. All authority has been given to Jesus because he is the unique and only Son of the living God, the only one who was qualified to bring about redemption for man, the only one who was able to be exalted because of his own intrinsic worth. It wasn't that God was being big about it, it's that Jesus was worthy, worthy, worthy. The word is Shiloh, worthy, 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 as that is sung in Revelation in worship. And it means he whose right it is, Shiloh, he who is the worthy one. And he says, to him shall the gathering of the people be, the loving obedience of the people. This was old Jacob's statement toward the last of the book of Genesis, where he is pronouncing the blessings and statements on the heads of his sons. He said that Judah would reign and rule until Shiloh came. Well, friends, Shiloh came, and his name is Jesus Christ. He was given the signet ring of authority. How do you know that Jesus has all authority? How do you know that? There's a very practical way to know that, you know. How do you know that Jesus is reigning and ruling on the throne in the center of the universe today? How do you know that? You say, well, I feel good every time I think of it. Well, that's wonderful, but that's not how you know. Turn to the book of John. There's a very concrete reason that we know Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, with no doubt. John, the 7th chapter. I'm going to wear these verses out, quoting them, but they are the center of so many things. Beginning with verse 37. Now, let me set the scene for this. This is just too good to pass up. Let me set the scene for you. During the feast days, the great feast days of atonement in the city of Jerusalem, they would go into the lake, or go to the pool of Siloam, and draw out water, and would pour that water out ceremonially for so many days. And I've forgotten how many days now they did this. Maybe it was 7. They did this for so many days. They would draw, the priest would go every day and ritualistically draw out water from the pool. And then, but on the last day, which was the Day of Atonement, the day of the great feast, which is the highest day in all of Israel, when the Paschal Lamb was slain, and the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies to present the Lamb for the mercy seat. On the last day, they didn't draw any water. Nobody knows why, knew why. They just didn't. It just wasn't their tradition. They were told, you don't draw water on this day. And so all through the centuries, on this day, there was no water drawn. And now on that day, Jesus stands up in the temple courtyard where there's such a crowd of people and crowding into the temple on that day. And it says he cried out with a loud voice. The King James is so nice. I mean, he bellowed out, says the Greek. He shouted out. And listen to what he said. He said, now on the last day, the day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Rivers of living water. Now, that last day, the day of the feast, was a dry day until Jesus came. Here is the fulfillment of which all of that drawing of water had been pictures to show. He said, now come to me. If you believe into me, says the Greek, not just believe in me, but believe into me. If you believe into me, you will become a river of living water. Ezekiel spoke about that. Remember when he had his big vision? And he said, I saw coming out from under the door of the temple this water flowing. He said, at first it was just a little bit, just puddled around in it, and it got deeper up to your ankles, it got to your knees, it got to your waist. Now all of a sudden it was water to swim in. And he said, everywhere that river went, it brought life. And he said, all along the banks of that river, there were trees growing with leaves that you could get healed by. John saw it too. In the book of Revelation, he said, I saw coming out from under the throne of God, the place where God lives, a river. It was a river of life, and on the side of it were 12 trees bearing 12 kinds of fruits, and the leaves were for the healing of the nation. Adam saw it, because in the Garden of Eden, there was a river that flowed out and went in all four directions, all the compass points. So it went in the four directions of the compass point. There was a river that flowed out. Now, the Garden of Eden was the Holy of Holies. It was the place where God dwelt. Mm-hmm. That's why man had to be locked out of it afterward. He couldn't approach to God because he was now sinful. What Ezekiel saw was the temple. That's the place where God lived. What John saw was the throne of God. That's the place where God lives. The scripture says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That you're not your own, you're bought with a price? Your body, that's the place where God lives. He sets up his throne within you. The church of the living God, all us that are gathered, this is the place where God lives. We're each one individual stones building up that building. And Jesus said, now, you come to me, and out of your innermost being will come that river that came out of Eden, that Ezekiel saw, that John saw, and out of you will flow that river of living water. Now, John cannot ever bear for you to figure anything out. And look at what he whispers real quickly. He says in the 39th verse, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. And in Acts 2, we read that on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after that they were all together in one place. Now, I realize that the hymn says that they were all in the upper room. Illogical. Completely illogical. Couldn't have been in the upper room. For one thing, I always wondered, how did all those Jews hear about that stuff if they were locked up there scared shitless? No. They weren't in the upper room. Where on earth would every good Jew be on the day of Pentecost? In the temple, that's right. In the temple. And let me tell you why. This was the day. I mean, they say, you've never seen joy until you've seen tabernacles. That's Pentecost, 50. Every Jew would be in the temple. There would be an early sacrifice. They would be there. And they had sent representatives from the synagogues all over the world in to represent them in Jerusalem. You see, when Nebuchadnezzar came in, he took off all the northern tribes. And in there, they settled down, and they made homes, and they built synagogues, meeting places where they could get together. And the interesting thing is, they always, in the beginning, built them by water. Remember when Paul and Silas went to Philippi, and they went by the river where this group of folks were meeting to pray? They always wanted to be by water. I love that. I love it. They went to what? But all these synagogues, they would have left a man to come into Jerusalem to represent them, because every male had to be in the temple, in the presence of God on Pentecost. He had to be there. So since they couldn't be there, they would elect a representative to go to Jerusalem. And they were there in their representative. They understood representative, because the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, and they were in there, in the high priest, in their representative. So the city was packed. I mean, it was packed with people who came as representatives of all of the members of their synagogue. And where would they be? Well, of course they'd be in the temple. And James and John and the other disciples, they're still good Jews. They're going to be in the temple. In fact, it says that they went gathered in a place called Solomon's Porch, which was a sort of like a portico under the thing that you could, they're bunching up there. The different teachers would take different places in the temple, and they would have their school there, and they would instruct them. And the disciples went to Solomon's Portico. It was a nice big place, could hold a lot of folks, and that's where they went. Well, those boys could have been only one place on the day of Pentecost. And it wasn't in the upper room, kids. They were sleeping up in that upper room, but they wasn't eating up there. They were in the temple. And I know they were in the temple, because John tells me that the Spirit of God is that river of water. And I don't know where that that river came from. Ezekiel says it comes out of the temple. John says it comes out of the throne of God. The writer of Moses, the writer of Genesis, says it comes out of Eden. That's the dwelling place of God, the Holy of Holies. The river of living water has got to come from the temple. It doesn't come any place else. Those boys, I'm convinced, were in the temple. And there came a sound like that tornado, like a 15 freight train. And everybody, if you weren't in the temple, you got there quick. I mean, this looks like the world is coming to an end. And all of a sudden, they were gathered together, says in one place, in one accord. And there came a sound like a rushing mighty wind and flames of fire. And they began to speak in other tongues and to speak forth the mighty exalted praises of God. And everybody began to gather together and say, what's going on? What's going on? What's happening? It was in the temple. And look at this. When they walked out of the temple, that river walked out with them, in them. And the temple has been bone dry ever since. The temple now is not at a location, it's in people. And every place you go, people are thirsty, and they say, she's got something. Don't know what it is, but there's something about her makes them thirsty. And we know that Jesus is glorified now because the Spirit has been given. We know that He reigns and He rules. He has been given the Holy Spirit as the coronation gift of the Father. And He turned and He gave it to us. The Spirit of God is always spoken of as oil. And it's as though the Father poured on the head of Jesus the precious abiding oil of the Holy Spirit, and it ran down him and dripped down his clothes and dripped all over him in the temple and ran from them, and it's been going ever since. We got wet in it at our time. The Spirit of God being given is how we know that Jesus has been glorified. We know He reigns and rules today. We know it. We have absolute proof for it because the Holy Spirit has been given. And John said that's what he was talking about. And it wasn't given until he was crucified, raised from the dead, and risen to present his life before the Father. That's how we know that Jesus reigns and rules. So, Pharaoh said everybody was going to bow the knee to Joseph. Everybody. Now, this is some of the best parts. You know all this. I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but it's so good to talk about it. Look, if you will, into 1 Peter 3:22. Have a look at what Peter has to say. 1 Peter 3:22. He says, let's go back right at the end of verse 21. Let's break in there. To the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who, verse 22, is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. All things have been subjected to Jesus. Now let's read those precious little words over in Philippians that we all know so well. That's so good. Philippians 2. And I'm going to read this to you since we're so familiar with it. I'm going to read it to you in J.D. Phillips' translation. I love J.D. Phillips. If you don't have a Phillips translation, get one. He's only translated the New Testament and four of the Old Testament books, but you can get a New Testament translation, and it's not a paraphrase. You'll think it is because it reads so beautifully, but it is not. It is literally a translation. This is how J.D. Phillips translates this. He who had always been God by nature did not cling to his prerogatives as God, as God's equal, but he stripped himself of all privilege by consenting to be a slave by nature and being born as a mortal man. And having become a man, he humbled himself by living a life of utter obedience, even to the extent of dying. And the death he died was the death of a common criminal. That's J.D. Phillips on verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Now let's pick up verse 9. Therefore, because of this, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name, not a name, but the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There are many Jesuses. if you are around people of Hispanic extraction, you'll still hear many Jesus, Jesus, many Jesus. There were many Jesus in those days. It was named like John or Frank. It was common. In fact, they had to call him Jesus of Nazareth so they wouldn't mix him up with Jesus of Bethany or some other place. Many Jesuses. And Christ is not a name. Christ is a title. It means, it's like, you know, chief or president. It means the anointed, the Messiah. However, the Bible says there are many lords. Lord this and Lord that. But friends, there is only one Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of Jesus. Christ, well, you know, false and so-called. Lord, well, yeah, some people have this one and that. But there is only one Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people will fall out and flaky fits with you. They'll say, oh, that name is Jesus. You know, I know that name is Lord. Friends, it isn't either one. It's all of them put together. There's only one Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the name that has been given to him, which is above every name. And it has been given to him by right of inheritance. Now, Joseph was given a name at which every knee had to bow in Egypt. It was given to him because he was worthy. It was given to him because he was the only one that could bear that name. He was the only one in whom the Holy Spirit resided. It was given to him by the one whose right it was to give it, Pharaoh. Look, if you will, in Acts 2, verse 36. Keep your arm limbered up. Acts 2 and 36 says, Peter's preaching now, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain. Oh, I like that. Let them know for shucks and for sure, as my folks say. Let them know for certain that God has made him. It's already done. God has declared him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He has been declared both Lord and Christ. Look at the book of Colossians. Just after Philippians, Colossians 2, verses 13 and 15 says, speaking of Jesus, he said, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, through Jesus. Therefore, let no one act as your judge. Jesus has defeated all of other authorities, all other rules, and he has been declared Lord and God. And the scripture says that it was done publicly. Jesus publicly announced his victory, revealed his victory over all the forces of the enemy. He did it in his ascension. Now, I heard one man say that everybody knows the general will recognize the Day of Atonement, and the Day of Resurrection, but you have to be a real good Episcopalian to know the Day of Ascension. You know, you've got to have your Episcopal calendar of events, and they've got the Ascension. And really, the Ascension is the day we need to celebrate. It is the one that made the declaration of all that had been done. It is the day of all days of celebration when Jesus publicly thumbed his nose at all of the forces of the evil. Don't you know his ascension was contested? Of course it was, but it was of no avail because he had the keys. All authority had been given to him. Key speaks of authority. You've got the keys, you've got the authority. You can lock it or open it up, it's up to you. Everybody has to wait on you because you have the keys. Key speaks of authority. And when someone gives you the key, they've given you authority. When Jim gave me the key of the building here, he gave me authority to have a meeting in here, to open it and shut it up. And if you don't treat me nice, I won't let you in because I've got the keys. And Jesus holds the keys to hell and death. They belong to him. And he holds the keys under the authority that God the Father has given him. Now, if you look in verse 45, it says, now turn to that. Verse 45 says that, verse 43 said he made him ride in his second chariot. I don't know if that was second in line or the second one he owned, but he gave him a conveyance to ride, and there would be a runner to go before him to say, bow the knee, Lord Joseph approaches, and everybody would have to do obeisance to him. evidently, you know, he rode number one, Joseph got number two. So it said, Pharaoh said to Joseph, though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. How do you like that? All authority. Friends, I want you to know the devil doesn't raise his hand or his foot without permission. You may mark that down. As my daddy says, put that in the back of your Bible, that's gospel. Because he doesn't move his hand or his foot without God permitting him to do it. Oh, he bears the responsibility for every move he makes, but God is the one that's the deal. I read a quote, see if I can remember it. An old Puritan divine said, way back in that 1600s, he said, speaking of the dog, calling the devil the dog, as it's spoken of in Psalm 22, where he says, dogs have encompassed me. He said, when the dog fawns on us, we must not be brought under his power. And when he howls at us, we must remember that the Lord has him on a leash. The devil is on a leash. And he'd do far more if God would let him. God will only let him do what will bring about the working out of his plan that he always decreed would be. He'd do a lot more if he could. He can only go so far and no further. Don't you love that? God's got him on a leash. When he howls, remember God's got him on a leash. And Joseph gave his permission for every time anybody even moved. Nobody could squeak without Joseph saying it was all right. And friends, that's the way it is now. Nobody gets to squeak without the Lord saying it's all right. I heard Jerry Clower telling a tale one time. Said he came through Los Angeles, and they were having one of these demonstrations. And these cars, taxi couldn't get through the traffic. And that one of these, somebody spied him in the car and recognized him and tapped on the window, and he wrote it down. And they said, Mr. Clower, we are so glad to see you. We're demonstrating against capital punishment. And he went on to describe their position. And Clower says, you mean to tell me that what you're saying is that the punishment for crime will not deter crime? And he said, yes, sir, that's it. And Clower says, well, it is obvious to me that you ain't never stole no sugar cookies from my mama. He said, I'm a grown man, and even today I call mama and ask her if it's all right before I have a cookie. Well, I want you to know that nobody gets a sugar cookie unless Jesus says it's all right. He is utterly sovereign, utterly. I used to love that. And then it says in verse 45 that Joseph was given a new name. His name is Zaphnath Paneah. How would you like to be called that? His name means the supporter of life, or the food for the living, or the savior of the world. Look, if you will, at Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. For by him, Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The scientists call this the Colossian force. They say when you break down matter into its smallest particle, that there is a vacancy in the center of all. What is that? The atom is the smallest? The atom, not the molecule. It says there is some sort of a force that is, you can't see it. It's a vacant space. It's like it's hollow in the center. And in that hollow, there is a force that holds everything together, keeps everything from blowing and exploding apart. That something that they don't know what is Jesus. His power holds all things together. He is the supporter of life. He is the source of all things. All things were created by him, it says, and for him. He is the source of all things. And then the scripture says that Joseph's name means also the food of the living. Because you see, Joseph was the one that was making their provision. He was the source of their life, and he was the food for the living. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He said, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, but boys, it was just a picture of me. I am the one that supports your life. He said, if you eat me and drink my blood, you'll have life. If you eat me and have your livelihood in me as your source, I am your bread. And also, look, if you will, at Matthew 1, verse 21. The third name of Joseph that we're looking at, this third interpretation of his name, is the Savior of the world. Matthew 1, 21 says, this is the angel speaking to Mary, angel speaking to Joseph, and she, speaking of Mary, shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. The word Jesus means Jehovah is salvation, or it means the Savior of the world. Joseph's name and the name of Jesus are just the same. His also has another name. Remember the name Lord, Lord, utter sovereign Lord. Another interpretation of Joseph's name, it means God speaks. He is alive. The most interesting thing that the book of Genesis tells us in the first chapter is that God speaks. In the beginning, God said. It's amazing. It's amazing. God actually speaks. He actually gives himself to us in word form that we can take into us and understand. I am sending out something of myself to you today. I am sending out my word, and my word is coming out of my mouth, and it's standing right here alongside of me. And I want to be careful because I might have to eat them. But eventually that word will come back to me and will produce a work in me. The old Hebrews thought words are language, like we have cartoons, you know, where they have the bulb and the words written in there. And they said, yeah, my words are coming out. There they are. They're standing right there beside me. Now, they're going to go out and do something, and then they're going to come back and do something again. So remember, anytime you speak, your words go out, but they also will come back, and you'll have to deal with them. If you speak resentment or anger, they'll go out and do a work toward where you spoke it. But they also will come back and do that same work in you. What you speak, it does in another. It comes back and does in you. So when you bless another, you are also, those words will come back and do the same blessing in you that you spoke out on the other. And so it's amazing thing is that God speaks to us. He actually speaks. Something of God comes out from himself, and it comes to us, and we receive it, and it does something in us. It does a work in us, and it goes right back to God and blesses him in the same way it blessed us. So this is one of his names. God speaks. He is alive. Turn, if you will, into the book of Psalms, Psalms 115. I love this. This is very true, but yet you have to understand this is spoken with a grin on the face. This is tongue-in-cheek. This is spoken with an eyebrow raised and a giggle bubbling deep down in the innermost being. Psalms 115, beginning, let's break in about verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. And not only that, but those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. Everyone who trusts in them. You become a duplicate. Thank you. I couldn't say a duplicate of who you worship. Oh, yes. You become a duplication of who you worship. Have you ever known a person who worships money? They become like what they worship. To be spent. A person who worships anything will become like the one you worship. And the ancients understood this very well. And the psalmist here is saying, you're going to be just like what you worship. Boys, they can't say anything, do anything, go anywhere, speak. They can't even grunt. Then you're going to be just like them. Just a mute block of wood, a mute piece of stone, just like what you worship. But our God, he speaks. That's why the ancient Israelis flashed this word before the heathen. They said, but you worship, you know, but we worship the living God. I mean, they said, ha, 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 you know, so much for you. We worship the living God. I mean, he's alive. He speaks. He is the one who speaks to us. And it was their note of triumph over all their enemies. So Joseph is given a new name. Oh, and the Lord our God has been given a new name. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to us, all those that come to me, those that overcome, I will give them a new name that nobody knows but them and me. It's a secret pet name. It's my love name, and nobody knows it but them. It's a name that spreads open in your heart, and you cannot speak this name. You will not be able to articulate it to me if you wanted to tell me. You can't do that. But the minute Jesus whispers your name, you say, I got you. I heard you. Your whole spirit just says, yes, yes. And it's not something that can be spoken, but it's transferred to your spirit. And the Spirit of the Lord speaks your name, and you're instantly alert. God is saying something to me. I love you. It's almost like he nuzzles you with your name in your spirit. And you say, oh, I love you, Lord. Oh, I'm thinking about you, God. He whispers your name. The old songwriter said, there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. A new name written down on the books of eternal life. The one who has been given the name Lord Jesus Christ is the one that gives us the new name, and it is my darling, my honey bun, my sooty sweet pootsie. It's my name, that love name that he whispers to me. And then it says in verse 46 that Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I want you to listen. You don't need to turn this one if you don't want to. It's found in Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Listen to how sweet this is. Luke 3, verse 23. And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. Joseph began his ministry as Savior of the world, as the bread that supports life, the food to feed the hungry. He began his ministry as God speaks. He began his ministry of being the supporter of life when he was about 30 years old. And so did the reality of which Joseph was a picture begin his ministry at about 30 years old. And then it says that Joseph was given a wife. He was given a wife. And so our Lord was given a wife. He was given a pure bride. He was given one that was chosen for him and chosen in him. And Joseph had children, had kids. He had two to start off with, and he gave them Hebrew names. He didn't name them Egyptian names. He named the first one Manasseh. And Manasseh means making to forget. He said, God is making me forget all of the tribulation and terror that I had to pass through. And the scripture says in Hebrews 12 and in the second verse, let me read it to you. I'm a butterfingers here. Hebrews 12, 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising or counting as nothing, just forgetting the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And when we come to this Savior of the world, this bread of life, he causes us to forget all of that which went behind. He said, forget your father's house, and the king will greatly desire your beauty. We forget about all of the trials and tribulations when we walked in darkness under the darkness of our father the devil. And now we are soothed and made to have our mind come to ease because now we train our minds on the Lord himself. And the second kid's named Ephraim. I know they called him East. They just had to have called him East. His name is Ephraim, and Ephraim means fruitful. Joseph said, I was a dry tree for a long, long time in Egypt, but now I am becoming fruitful. I am producing fruit. Joseph was told by his daddy at the end of his life, he said, Joseph is a fruitful bough. He is a tree that runs its limbs over the wall and hangs with fruit. Joseph was becoming fruitful. The scripture says that Jesus, let me just read it to you in Hebrews 2:10, it says that it was fitting for him, for whom all things are, and through him are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Jesus is the first begotten. We're the second, third, fourth, millionth, two millionth. He's the first begotten. We are also begotten of the Lord. We are born of him by the working of the Spirit. We are the many sons. Jesus was the first, and we are the many sons that have followed him. Truly, our greater than Joseph, Jesus, is very fruitful indeed. And then to wind it up, the best part of all, look, if you will, in verse 55 here in our chapter 41 of Genesis, it says, so when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. Now, let me tell you what's happened here. Joseph went into operation. He took from the people a certain percentage as taxes of their produce, and he stored it in grain houses and storage bins. And when it came about that the 7 years of lean came and the people ran out of food, they came to Joseph for food, and he would sell it to them. He sold it to them. They bought food from Joseph, and they sold through him, and Pharaoh acquired all the land and all the cattle and all of anything. So the land belonged to Pharaoh. So since it belonged to him, it was obvious that he had to take care of it and maintain it, and all of the populace became sharecroppers for him. They became caretakers, and they lived there on the behalf of Pharaoh. And it says, when the 7 years of plenty had been and the land came to an end, and the famine came, Joseph said there was famine, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do it. I'm reminded of the first time Jesus was publicly revealed. He went to a wedding. He was a very social creature. He loved parties. You have to understand, a wedding was a big party. Jesus is always found at the parties. You know, we say, oh, that's so worldly. That's where he was. He was out at the parties with all of the worldly people around him, the prostitutes and the drunkards and all this, but he never was like them or participated in what they did. They always came to him, though. He was always available to him. He went to this big party, and remember, they ran out of wine, and it was a social horror, an embarrassment of the first magnitude. Usually, they put out the best wine first, and then when people were kind of tipsy, they drug out the stuff that wasn't so hot. But this time they had run plumb out of wine, and it would be a curse on the marriage. The whole village would go after the marriage was cursed because they ran out of wine. And Jesus' mother found out about it. Can't you just see her busy out and putting around with the servant and checking on things? She overheard and said, we're out of wine. And she didn't have any business being back there where they were serving wine. She should have been out sitting out there with the guests. But not her. She's busy around either helping or sticking her nose in, seeing what's going on, like our Jewish mama. And she finds out they run out of wine. And she says, oh my goodness, this is terrible. This is so awful. Her heart goes out to that young people, to that family, and to the honor of the father of that young couple. And so she looks around. She says, where on earth is Jesus? He's never here when I need him. Where is he? And she puddles around and finds him sitting over there somewhere talking with a bunch of people. There was always a crowd around Jesus. And she eases up to him. She says, son, I want to talk to you just a second, please. She says, something terrible has happened. They have run out of wine. Could you do something about this? And he says, Mama, you're pushing me. He says, it's not my time yet. You know, I don't do things according to Mama. How many preachers have you known that were Mama called and Papa sent? Jesus wasn't one of those. He said, Mama, it's not for you to call me now and tell me when to start. But you know, she was pretty close, because after he inquired, he found out it really was time. And he called, she stood there and she said, well, looks like it's a good time to me. She says, you wasn't going to give up, though. She turned to the servants. They were all standing around there with their eyes. Why? She says, boy, whatever he tells you, you do it. And Jesus told them to draw those big containers of water full. And then he told them to draw some out of it and take it to the leader of the feast, and of course it became wine. And the leader of the feast, the man who was the master of the ceremonies, he says, "You are really something here." So everybody else gives the best wine and keeps the khaki for last, but you saved the best to last. This is really a good party. We've got the best last. But the servants knew where the wine came from, it said. They didn't tell it about, but they knew where it came from. Mary gave her only contribution of her spoken word in John 2. We have a tendency to discount Mary because of the overemphasis that is on her in some quarters, and we are guilty. You know, an extreme in either direction is still an extreme. And just because we don't overemphasize Mary and give her qualities that don't belong to her, we need not to neglect the true and sweet ministry that she had, because she had one in the Word of God. And this encompasses it. She said, the best piece of advice anybody can ever give, she said, whatever he says, you do it. Whatever he says. That's the best advice. I heard David Duplessis say when he was in Rome, the Vatican, he said, they were talking with different ones, and with the priests and the different dignitaries, and one of them finally broke down and said, and opened the subject, said, Brother Duplessis, what about Mary? And he says, I always do what Mary said. Mary said, whatever he tells you, you do it. That's right. He says, I always follow Mary's instructions. Whatever he says, you do it. And that's the way it is. God says, my son, I have installed my king on my holy mountain, he says in Psalms 2. He said, and you better come and kiss the son, it says in King James. It says, do homage to him, all people. I have installed my king on my holy mountain, Zion. That's us, the church. We're the ones. He said, now you mind your manners, because whatever he says, you better do it. Now, to close it off, look, if you will, at 1 Samuel. This is, I always tell you, this is my favorite place every time I name something, but this one really is. 1 Samuel 2 is one of my favorite pieces of scripture. This is old Hannah. Hannah, who couldn't have a baby, and who was so tormented and jeered at by the second wife, and who felt like it was such a horror not to have a child, and she prayed, and the Lord gave her a son, and she told God, she said, God, you give me this boy, and I'll give him back to you, and she did, and this is her song of praise. This is Hannah the prophetess. Oh, Hannah the prophetess. I'm going to do Hannah one of these days. This is Hannah the prophetess. And she is prophesying and extolling the greatness of God. And we'll break into her on about verse, I marked down verse 6. She says, the Lord kills and makes alive. Now, that won't make you popular in most churches. But that's what the Word says. The Word, they want the devil to be part of that. The Word says that the Lord does it. He might let the devil do the dirty work for him, but it says he did it at my permission. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol, that's the place of the grave, and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, he also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he'll give strength to his king, and will exalt the horn, or the honor, of his anointed. And so he has. Yes, it is true that there are those wicked men and wicked devices that come to pass, and they will bear the penalty of it. But understand this, no one moves but that God allowed them to do it. Wasn't that he chose it? It wasn't from him. He allowed them to be what they were and to come to the full expression of their wickedness and evilness. And let me tell you something about evil. When evil comes to its fullest expression, it turns inward and consumes itself. That is a spiritual law, and a spiritual principle. When evil reaches its ultimate, its apex, it turns in and begins to consume itself. And all that comes from evil does that. Anger will eat you from the inside, will eat you from the inside out. Fear will destroy and consume you. Hatred will destroy and consume you. It will literally eat you alive. I've told you this before, I think. Years ago, I think in the Reader's Digest I read, where it said that wolves in the north, during the hard, devastating winter season, some seasons are worse than others, but wolves trying to find prey would become so starved that if one of them, they would be so short-tempered too, they would snarl and bite at each other. If one cut and their blood came, that the whole pack would be crazed by the smell of that fresh, warm blood and would begin to devour their brother in the pack. And they would be so hungry and so starved and craved for food that the one who was being eaten alive would come, turn, and in sheer hunger begin to eat himself because he would smell the blood and it would send him crazy. That is the most graphic picture of evil that I've ever come across. For evil consumes itself. Evil in its puffed up big revelation of itself. When God, we think, why will God allow evil to go on? Why will he not just wipe it out? He doesn't have to. He lets it wipe its own self out. And all that observe see the wisdom of following God. He allows evil to consume itself. Remember when he spoke to Abraham in the book of Genesis? He said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. He wouldn't destroy those people yet. They would be destroyed later on. But he said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God will allow wickedness to reach its full flower, to fill its cup up to the brim, and then allow it to consume itself. That is the wisdom of God, and that is a spiritual principle. Nothing escapes, for all evil and all wicked consume itself. You can look at it through history, you can look at it through time, and you can watch it in your own life. That is a powerful statement. That's why you can trust yourself to the hand of God in the midst of the horror that looks like he's not doing anything about. He is. The wisdom of God is allowing that wickedness to eat itself to death. Tuck that under your pillow and think about that for a while. Father, in the name of Jesus, we bless and praise you that you have called us out of darkness into light. We glory in it, our God. You did it all by yourself. You did it completely. You did it thoroughly. Nobody can add to it. And thank you so much. No one can take anything from it. You are our Lord. We glorify you. Oh, let your dear word take root within us and produce that which brings pleasure to you. Bring satisfaction and completeness and fulfillment to us. Let the name of our God be magnified. Let his holiness be lifted high. Let all eyes look upon him and wonder at the greatness of his being. Praise to the Holy One, the God of all ages, the God of all creation. And hear, O hear, my people, give ear and listen, for I have spoken the tenderness of my heart to you, and you have responded. O blessed name of God, we respond to you, to the tenderness of your spoken word, to the preciousness of that Logos, Jesus Christ, the outspeaking of you to us. We love you, O God. We praise you. We lay ourselves upon you, O God. We lean heavily upon you. We lay all of our weight and all of our concerns, all of our joys, all that we are, we lay them upon you and we rest ourselves on you, Lord. We are cuddled and secure as you wrap around us the blanket of your grace. Your providence brings about your will, and all that you have said will be, will be. We delight in your ways. They're so different from ours, but we delight in the way that you do, in the way that you move. Oh, Holy One, praise to you. Let all flesh lay its hand on its mouth, and let every knee bow and every tongue declare that you are Lord. And this will glorify you, my Father. This will reveal how great you are. We thank you for that. We have voluntarily bowed our knee before you. We have voluntarily declared Jesus is Lord. Now, Lord, we wait for you to cause all of those rebellious knees to bow before you. For everyone shall, all shall be in obeisance before our God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Creator of all that is. Blessed, blessed name of Jesus, sweetest name I know. My heart is stirred whenever I think of Jesus. Oh, blessed name that sets the captive free. No other name in which I find salvation. No other name has meant so much to me. For you are God, and very well you've called me. Out of your love you've spoken me in light. And now I rest myself upon you, Jesus. You drew me out of water, out of strife. O ball, you cauldrons of wicked men and evil, O send your breath upon the air alive. But God has spoken death upon you ever. You'll seethe and die and wither before our eyes. O God, our God, send forth the breath of Jesus, and let it wrap himself upon our frame, and we will walk and stand before the tempest. We will not break, we'll weather every storm. O saint, take heart, for Jesus loves you dearly. He is before you night and day to save. He has not forgotten the things you put before him. He honors every word upon your lips. Let his time go and in the midst be restful. For God has called you, he never will forget. Your life is open before him and he moves. He defends you always, he brings you into rest. My heart is stirred whenever I think of Jesus. O blessed name that sets the captive free, the only name in which I find salvation. No other name has meant so much to me. We do take our rest on you, Lord, knowing that you are supplying and the supplier. Knowing that you are delivering and the deliverer. Knowing that you can be trusted. Knowing that we can take the dearest of our heart and lay it in your hands and retire ourselves into our bedchambers to take our ease, knowing that all of our concerns are in your hands and are being cared for. You who rule the universe. You who hold the cosmos in your own hands. You who speak in all ears. You who create and bring to pass. You who see stars burn up and come to life. You who see everything come about as it is and as you have spoken it should be. Yet you have looked down on this little blue and green jewel of earth set in the blackness of unreachable and unmeasurable space, you see upon this the desire of your heart. You who hold all things in your hands have set your love on this little globe that hangs suspended in the universe. And upon this you came and entered, walked, graced us with your presence. You let the earth be blessed by the feel of your feet upon its surface. You let the air be tenderly caressed as the words come rolling out of your mouth. You came, O God. You blessed us with your presence. You entered into our very life and took our nature on yourself. You weighed upon your own shoulders and bore all the weight of our sin. You entered into death and tasted it for every man, every man. You made salvation available, O God. And it's not your will that any should perish, but that all should come to life. Though, God, now you are drawing us with the cords of your love. You snared us like a great big old fish, Lord, and you're reeling us in. We fought against you so hard. We thought that we could be God by ourselves, and yet you drew us. You tugged us. And then finally we jumped into your basket and said, I believe I choose Jesus. For we were caught for so long. Before the foundation of the world, you snared us, O God. You snared us with your love. You snared us with your being. You caught that filthy one, Satan, and you snared him on the hook of your divinity, like my dear brother Lancelot said. You draw and drew. And now, O God, you are perfecting that which you started. Blessed be your name. Thank you that right where we are in our life is the place that's good, that you are busily perfecting it, and that we can rest and be easy, for you are doing what you want done in us. All we need do is yield up our hands and unloose our fists and allow all that we hang on to be open for you to fill our hands. Oh God, teach us how to empty our hands and hold them open before you that you might fill them. We do love you, Lord Jesus. We bless you. Who are those that we are to pray for now?
Sam Martin, Audrey Simmons.
Now, Father.
And Leah.
The daughter. Father, we lift this young family to you. You said that you supplied all our needs. You said that you fed us. You said through the mouth of David, I am old. I've been young and I am old. And I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. So now, Lord, it is up to you to be the supplier for this household while the supplier is laid up. Now, Lord, I know that their roots are in you and you are their source. It's not the job, but it's you. So now, Lord, we're expecting and requiring by the word of our God food for the table, money for the house note, all that they have need of, for all of the bills that need to be paid. We ask for a spirit of rest within their heart, and may they see you, my God, as the great Jehovah Jireh, the Lord himself provides, as they've never seen you before. Let all of these circumstances turn into blessing. Now, while that young man's flat on his back, first of all, I command in the name of Jesus that the forces of evil back off and leave him alone, that his body may recuperate, that the cells of his body come into order with the written DNA of health that you put in him at conception. I pray for a speedy and a quick recovery, that he might see the hand of his God. Now, Father, while he lies there in quietness and solitude, cause his mind to be turned to you, and let him fellowship and commune with you, and know you better when he rises from this bed than he did when he laid down in it. May he be progressed by the power of the Spirit into the knowledge of the Father, that that household might be an oasis of calm and peace and a place of security and retreat. Sandy, did you have someone that we were going to? No, I did not know. That's thankful. Father, we lift this family to you. Lord, this is a precious man. He has the sweetest spirit. He has the most alert spirit. I thank you for him and for his obedience to you and his willing to be submissive to you in the face of the derision of others. Now, Father, I pray for a quick recovery. You said that our bones would flourish like the grass. Now, Lord, grass grows up fast, quickly. It grows almost while you're looking at it. Let those bones knit together. Let them be stronger after the healing than before the break. And in this quiet time, Lord, I pray that you bless him with the refreshing presence and awareness of your presence, that he might be fed and strengthened and eased. Let all of his body be recuperating and benefiting from this enforced resting. And I pray, Lord, that you make provision for him for their needs, and that you allow him to see your hand at work. The Lord? Had you... Oh, that's what you had mentioned. That's right. Lord, she's right. We do need to praise and to bless you. Lord, we thank you for your care for us from natural disasters. Thank you, my God, that the weather is under your control. Thank you, my God, that everything we own has been given to us by you and belongs to you, and that you can take from us and restore again. Now, this little couple that belongs to us, that is a member of your kingdom, that is, Scrubby, it's your nephew, isn't it? And his
cousin.
Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus for the restoration of their goods, that they might live their life quietly and peaceably. I pray, Lord, that you be provision for them. Give them favor in the sight of all the government and local agencies that they will have to do with, that they be come out of this circumstance better than when they went into it. I pray for a quick healing for their bodies. And I come against the spirit of fear that has taken root within them. And in the name of Jesus, I command you to loose your hold on them. They will not be afraid of weather. They will not be afraid to lie down and to go to sleep. For they will have the peace and the ease of Jesus Christ himself flooding and permeating their being. Know that they are so safe. Lord, let their minds be turned to the great power of God. And let them be so thrilled with your providential and precise care for them that they can lay down and go to sleep easy, knowing that they are cared for by the Most High. Dorothy?
Just this morning early, I used to be treated to be right, but I refused to take any more medication because it said there's nothing you can do. I have to learn to live with it. But it just attacked me this morning. And all the whole time I've been here,
rest of God himself. Lord, I ask that she have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, that the eyes of her understanding being enlightened. I pray, Lord, that she might know your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and that she might be strengthened in the inner man and filled with the love of God. Father, for Scrubby's brother-in-law, we're asking for healing of two varieties, both spiritual and physical. In the name of Jesus, I ask... In the name of Jesus, I come against the forces that blind his mind to the light of the glorious gospel in the face of Jesus. I command that you loose your hold by order of the Church of the Living God. I speak revelation light into his mind of the saving power of Jesus Christ and of his own condition. And I speak the boldness of his heart that he might speak that Jesus is Lord. Lord, I ask now that you bring him face to face with this matter, that he might have an opportunity to choose. We ask in Jesus' name that he be saved. Father, I pray for Ray's son, Hal. I pray, Lord, that you give him favor this day, that you give him favor in the eyes of all that he has to do with, that you quicken his mind and understanding, that he be wise, Lord, with the wisdom of the indwelling Spirit of God. I pray that he might have revelation knowledge, the flooding of light, that he might have a delicacy and a sense of a light touch in dealing with people. I pray, my Father, that you would give him favor in all of the circumstances that he faced. You said, Lord, now you said this. You said that your blessings were on us, that we were blessed in the basket and blessed in the field, that we were blessed in the store, blessed, O Lord, in all of our daily work. And I thank you and claim and praise you for blessing for Hal in his daily activity and in his employment. Let him be an expression of Jesus Christ in the midst of his business. Now I pray for Helen. Oh, Lord, in the name of Jesus, we come against the demons of darkness that are tormenting that family. In the name of the Most High God, we declare that Jesus is Lord. The devil has been spoiled. He has been had his teeth pulled. He can no longer deceive the nations. We know the truth that Jesus is Lord. In the name of Jesus, we come against the bondage of that woman in Jesus' name. We loose her to the revelation light of Jesus Christ that she might be freed and delivered in every area of her life. We speak strength and rest into the hearts of the mother and dad, that they may be comforted deep within their beings that the Lord their God is in charge. And I pray for this whole family, my Lord. You said, Lord, that you many were the afflictions of the righteous, but you delivered us out of all. Lord, I thank you that they have put out their hand and have stepped out on faith in you. God, thank you that you will never fail us. You said, Lord, that when we were in a strange country, that you would be our security. Now, Father, in Jesus' name, we pray for proper and for meaningful work and employment for this family, that they may have their needs supplied. And I ask, Lord, that you bring about rest in their heart. Oh, God, may they have a vision and a revelation of you to the degree that they can rest their family in you. Ease this heartache and a heart turmoil within them. Oh, God, give them favor in the eyes of your people. Thank you for those of your family that have risen up to help them. You said, Lord, that we should take care of those of the household of faith. And there have been those that have been faithful to do that. May that come back, that blessing come back on their own heads, Father. Lord, I thank you for your mercy and your provision for us. Draw us together, O God, at the next time that we might be together to hear the words of the Lord. Speak to us and speak through us that we might be an expression of you to all the universe. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.